Please take your Bibles with me once more and return with me to Exodus chapter 20. Exodus chapter 20, we are working our way through the book of Exodus, and for the last months or so, we have been in Exodus chapter 20 looking at the Ten Commandments, and we come this morning to verse 15 of Exodus chapter 20, the eighth commandment, you shall not steal. That's it. That's our text for this morning. Let's ask God to bless it to us. Father, thank you for your word. It doesn't take much. It doesn't take much, Father, to impact your people, to change us, to teach us, because it is your word, and we are grateful. Help us to understand what lay beneath this very simple command that we come to today. We ask it in the name of Christ our Savior. Amen. Well, as I said, we come to the eighth command this morning, the fourth commandment of the second tablet that speaks of our respect for our neighbor's person and property. Now, you may not see it as you read those four words this morning, but what lie beneath that command is something that has to do with not us and what we do, rather, but with God. What lie beneath the eighth command is the doctrine of God's providence. Do we trust in the providence of God or not? Do we trust Him to provide all that we need? Or are we tempted to go and find what we need and what we want some other way from some other source? If we really believe in God's providence, if we really believe that our neighbor is made in the image of God, if we really care about the community more than ourselves, then we will never distrust God's providence so as to take something from someone else, something that doesn't belong to us. We will never steal from our neighbor to provide for our own because we will trust in the providence of God and His promise that He will provide for us. We will never do injury to our neighbor's welfare, knowing that our neighbor bears the image of God, knowing that the sin is a sin both against our neighbor and against God Himself. Billions of dollars worth of personal property and cash are stolen every year. Thieves snatch purses and steal cars and break into homes and businesses and shoplift merchandise and even rob banks in broad daylight. It's a common occurrence. Seems that there is no end to the lengths people will go to take what does not belong to them. And ironically, that's not the worst of it. Theft takes place in the context of just about every human relationship. Rather than the common thief and burglar that terrorizes communities, the greatest loss through stealing comes outside of the break-ins and the hold-ups and the car thefts. Employee theft of time and property costs American businesses and their investors more than $200 billion a year, according to Phil Ryken. Additionally, one-third of the costs of goods, according to some estimates, goes to cover the various forms of stealing that occur on its way to the marketplace. Right? Imagine how much lower costs would be when you go into a store if those stores didn't have to cover the cost of theft. In one hotel's first year of business, they had to replace 38,000 spoons 18,000 tiles. Who takes tiles? 355 coffee pots and 100 Bibles. Well, if anybody needs them, I suppose. And it's just not employees stealing from employers that breach this eighth commandment. Employers demand more hours and less pay. In the case of several major corporations in the past few years, executives have pilfered hundreds of millions of dollars from the shareholders and employees to support lavish lifestyles. Of course, if we bring government into the picture, theft takes on a whole new dimension. The blatant corruption that inevitably arises from the possession of power is theft. Taxpayers steal from the government, and the government steals from its citizens whenever the government comes to believe that it is the true owner and ultimate distributor of all that its citizens possess. The Eighth Commandment addresses each of these issues, but it doesn't stop there. The four words of our English translation touch more of life than most of us imagine. This is a call to recognize God's sovereignty over everything that we and our neighbor possesses. The way we treat our possessions and those of our neighbor reflect our hearts and our commitment and devotion to Christ. This commandment is very applicable. It is applicable to all of the very practical details of life. So I'd like you to think through this with me this morning. Let's begin with some foundational implications. Even thieves know the command, "Thou shalt not steal." And with society increasingly adopting an attitude of entitlement, with so many believing that they have the right to whatever they want simply because they want it, stealing multiplies in all kinds of different forms, often under honorable names like justice. Many think that the world owes them what they desire, so that if they take it by force or deception, no one should complain or try to stop them. You may have read this weekend, a jury in Lorain County, Ohio, rendered their verdict just a day or two ago, in which Oberlin College was directed to pay $11 million to a family in Ohio. They have operated a bakery in the town of Oberlin for five generations. One day, a few years ago, three students from Oberlin College were caught shoplifting in the store. They later all pled guilty to the charges, but before they did, before those guilty pleas were entered, the student government of the college and the college itself declared this to be a family of racists and a racist business and promoted a series of boycotts and protests against them, which, as you can imagine, did great damage to the business and to the family. And so here is an example of the violation of the Eighth Commandment, not only in the original act of shoplifting, but in the action of so many others after that initial act, as this family's livelihood was, to whatever degree, stolen from them, not to mention their family reputation, built up over five generations. As we'll see when we continue our study in Exodus, following the Ten Commandments, are numerous applications of the laws which affect relationships in the community. The Israelite community lived in very close quarters, traveling as nomads year after year after year in the process of the Exodus. They had few possessions, but what they had was understood to belong to them individually and as families, as gifts from God. This is the very foundation of the Eighth Commandment. Today we refer to it as private property. You cannot steal from someone if that person doesn't own anything. Right? The idea that what you own is yours is foundational. The Eighth Commandment doesn't make any sense if you deny that. The very language of the commandment implies the right of private ownership given by God. So when someone stole a man's ox or slaughtered it or sold it, once he was caught, he had to restore fivefold the stolen ox. In this case, the thief felt the pain associated with his own actions, and the victim of the crime found satisfaction in the restitution. Or if a man let his animal intentionally loose in his neighbor's pasture or vineyard to graze, then he had to make restitution, chapter 22, verse 5 says, from the best of his own field and the best of his own vineyard. If someone started a fire that got out of control and burned his neighbor's standing grain, he had to make restitution. A man might not own much, just a few sheep, a couple of cows, but they belonged to him and to no one else. What he owned came out of God's kind providence to sustain him and to provide for his family. Remember that in the preamble to the Ten Commandments, God declared, "I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery." In other words, they were owned by the Egyptians, but now their Redeemer has liberated them from slavery and given them possessions of their own to use wisely, to enjoy. Later on, when the land is parceled out by Joshua in the days that the promised land became their land after the conquest, each family had a stewardship from the Lord to protect their inheritance. A man might mortgage his land, but in the year of Jubilee, it was returned to his family as their possession. When King Ahab offered Naboth another and maybe even better vineyard in exchange for the land that God had given him, Naboth rejected the offer, saying, "The Lord forbid that I should give you the inheritance of my fathers." He saw that what he possessed came as a stewardship from God, and that he had a responsibility to the Lord and to his family to maintain it. To take what belongs to another as his stewardship from God not only violates the temporal owner, but the greater owner, the Lord God himself. Out of God's kind purposes, he has entrusted certain things to each of us. Apart from God's gift of life and health and abilities, we could earn nothing. Often many things come to us in unusual ways that are evidence of God's kind hand. We are to acknowledge that the Lord God is sovereign over all that comes into our possession. As Job explained, "The Lord has given and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." Of course, there's a difference between possessing things and allowing things to possess us. The rich young ruler is one such example, which is why Jesus called upon him to sell his possessions, to give the proceeds to the poor, and then to come and follow Christ. And the man, of course, as we know, turned away from Christ because, the explanation is given, he was one who owned much property. Everything must be kept in its proper place. Things are things, possessions are possessions. All that we have received through work or gift or inheritance comes ultimately through the Lord's providence in our lives. We are to find contentment there in what the Lord has given to us, finding our joy not in things, but in the Lord God who provides them for us, for our good and for our provision. So while the possessions belong to us, they are ours under God's sovereignty and providence. So we are to enjoy what God has given to us responsibly as stewards to the glory of God. The prohibition against stealing calls as well for us to be instruments of helping others to enjoy and make the most of what God has provided for them. Rather than taking the possessions of others by illegitimate means, we are to seek to serve one another in such a way that we learn to value what God has entrusted to each one. This eighth commandment is closely connected to the tenth commandment. The tenth commandment prohibits coveting. And that's a reminder that God has given to each one what he has so that we are not to try to find our satisfaction through what belongs to others, but rather we are to be content with what God has given to us. In the case of Israel, if a neighbor's donkey escaped and was found by another, finders keepers did not apply. He was to take care of the animal until he could reunite it with its owner. Now, this can be worked out in many different ways. For instance, when the clerk at a store gives you back too much change, you are to serve him or her and the store owners by making sure that you return that which is not rightfully yours. One author, writing in regard to this commandment, told of a time that he had ordered a laptop computer and a printer, and the delivery came, and he set it up, and within a few days, another delivery came with another laptop and another printer. Obviously, a mistake. So he called to tell the people that had sent it that they had made a mistake and to find out how to go about returning this to them, and the company did nothing. He called again, and again they did nothing. And after waiting for a few weeks, he called again and said, "I assume by your inattention to this matter that you intend for me to have two computers and two printers for the price of one." And at that point, someone soon came to his door to retrieve the extra items. Now, he could have just kept his mouth shut. Yeah. Take the extra computer, extra printer, stick them in a closet somewhere, wait a while, see if anything happens. Right. Just chalk it up to good fortune at someone else's expense. But he understood that the eighth commandment doesn't allow that kind of juggling with the truth. You shall not steal. There's no ambiguity there. Now, I want you to come with me to the book of Ephesians, chapter 4, and verse 28. As we see how Paul amplified the eighth commandment in a very helpful way. Ephesians chapter 4. Verse 28. He who steals must steal no longer, but rather he must labor, performing with his own hands what is good, so that he will have something to share with the one who has need. Now, we gather from this that in their old life, some of these new believers in Ephesus were accustomed to resorting to a variety of means of stealing in order to provide for their own desires. The grammar of the passage indicates that there was an activity presently taking place which had to stop. He who steals, that is, he who is presently practicing thievery, must stop that practice. There were thieves among the new believers in the church of Ephesus. This is what they knew in their old lives. And now that they had come to know the grace of God in the person of Christ, they were to stop it, for stealing is not consistent with their Christian profession. And just as an aside, this tells us something, doesn't it, about conversion and sanctification. Our lives are not given an immediate makeover when we come to Christ. When we become Christians and we come into the church, we bring a lot of baggage with us. And God is going to spend the rest of our lives dealing with that baggage. That being the case, we ought to reflect in our attitudes toward one another the same grace that has been manifested to us from our Heavenly Father. We ought to understand when someone comes to faith in Christ, they're going to be struggling with some things. They've got a mind that needs to be renewed. They may have attitudes and understandings that are contrary to the Word of God, but they're very new in Christ. They haven't been taught. They don't know. We need to be very patient and gracious with one another. Let me read you again Paul's words here in Ephesians 4:28. He who steals must steal no longer, but rather he must labor, performing with his own hands what is good, so that he will have something to share with one who has need. Now, what's missing from that verse? Right? Now, from God's perspective, obviously, nothing. Right? We have exactly what he wanted us to say. But I read that verse, and what strikes me about it is that there is no hint of surprise or anger, or even what we might refer to as judgment. Rather, it's a simple acknowledgement that the only kinds of people God saves are sinners. And when God saves a sinner, they are as we were when God saved us, imperfect, incomplete, plagued with bad habits and bad thinking, with minds that must be renewed according to the Word of God. In other words, we are, each and every one of us, works in progress and objects of God's grace. And like Paul, we ought to treat one another with the same grace that God has given to us. Grace, however, does not mean that we tolerate sin. And so Paul writes to the Ephesians, says, cut it out. I know that you're used to this. This is part of your old life. But it's your old life. And you are now new creations in Christ. So stop doing those things you used to do. It's not consistent with your profession of Christ. Grace addresses the sin and seeks to move the immature believer away from that immaturity. So the apostle reminds these new believers that stealing has no place in the life of a Christian. Those who steal must steal no longer. It's got to stop. But if you've been making your living as a thief, what's the alternative? Well, start working with your own hands, he told them. He must labor, performing with his own hands what is good. The word labor means to work hard, to labor in a wearying fashion. It's work that is good. That qualifies the work as something that has value, that meets the needs of others. It is work that provides honorable and worthy services. Not all work is that kind of work. Not all employment can be characterized as what is good. One must evaluate it in terms of whether or not he can do the work nobly as a Christian. Does the work require anything immoral, unethical, dishonest, illegal, shady? Does the job further corruption in others? Some jobs are inappropriate for Christians, even if they're not directly illegal or unethical. If your job keeps you from serving Christ or nurturing your family, then perhaps some changes need to be made. But the point Paul is making is that instead of stealing, the believer is to work, using the abilities that God has given to him to fulfill his responsibilities in a God-glorifying way. Now, let me just give you a few objectives in regard to work that we can find here. First, working is the God-given means for providing for one's personal and family needs. Work is honorable. God gave Adam and Eve the gift of work in the garden before the fall. If your attitude toward work is such that you think of work as a curse, then your mind is not where it needs to be. It needs to be renewed according to biblical lines, because Scripture sets forth work as a good thing which was established for man before sin entered into the world. We often think of things that happen in our lives. Oh, that Adam. If it wasn't for Adam, we wouldn't have all these problems that come along with sin. Right? Work is not one of those things. Work was established in the garden before sin. Work will be in the new heavens and the new earth after sin is no longer an issue. It's a good thing. And we need to bring our minds into alignment with the truth of Scripture. The fall into sin has made work more difficult, but work itself is something that will follow us into eternity. John tells us that in heaven, Revelation 22, his bondservants will serve him. We're not going to be sitting around on clouds plucking harps. We're going to be serving our Lord God. That involves glorious and joyous work. Each one has his own abilities that are a stewardship from God. And as we work, we have the responsibility of using those gifts to the fullest that we are capable of for his glory. We are to find joy and fulfillment in the work, knowing that it is the God-given means of not only providing for our families, but of finding satisfaction in being faithful stewards of God. If you turn over a page to Ephesians chapter 6, you see this in the context of slaves and masters. Verse 5 of Ephesians 6 says this: "Slaves, be obedient to those who are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling, in the sincerity of your heart, as to Christ. Not by way of eye service as men pleasers, but as slaves of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, with good will render service as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that whatever good thing each one does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether slave or free." One of the things that I have found in my own experience in working secular jobs way back when is that it took a lot more energy to avoid work than it did to do the work faithfully. We are to work as unto Christ, with sincerity of heart, doing the will of God from the heart, rendering good service. Working is the God-given means of providing for one's personal and family needs, and we ought to do it diligently. Paul tells us that the believer is also to work so that he will have something to share with one who has need. That's what he says, right there in chapter 4, verse 28. so that he will have something to share with one who has need. Work and the reward that comes with it is never to be only for ourselves, for our own consumption. Christ sets the example. He constantly gave of himself during his earthly ministry, providing for others, healing others, ministering to others, and he gave himself ultimately on their behalf as well. None of us can bear the weight of the world on our own shoulders, but we can help through our generosity, through service, through giving, when opportunities present themselves. I understand you can't go to the store and go through a checkout line anymore without being asked if you want to give to this or that cause. I get it. Everybody's got their charity. Half of the phone calls that, you know, we get on our landline, probably a lot more than that actually now that I'm thinking about it, you know, are from people asking for money for this reason or that reason. And you can't give to everybody and you can't fix the world on your own. But the Lord brings situations and people into our lives, and we can meet the needs that we are directly connected to. And Paul says, that's why God provides more than you need, so that you can take that excess and meet the needs of others with it. Third, using our gifts and abilities in work offers testimony to the grace of God at work in our lives. Our attitudes on the job, our work ethic, our demeanor with which we face our tasks and responsibilities, the way we handle relationships, even the way we face difficulties, provide vivid testimony of the power of the gospel at work in our lives. If you are the only Christian in your workplace, then you should be the best employee in your workplace. No one should outwork a follower of Christ. Now, a few applications of this commandment. As with each of the commandments, this one calls us to be conscientious, especially toward our dealings with others in work, in school, in church, in society. You shall not steal reminds us that we must not take what belongs to another. We must help others through valuing what they possess and the way in which we treat their possessions. And we must diligently work at whatever God has given us to do. But let's just talk specifically about some of these different areas. Let's begin with the obvious, our work life. My father spent most of his adult life working at a company called Western Electric. That may sound familiar to some of you who are of a certain age. When I was in college, my dad was able to get me in there working nights during the summer. And it was really quite an eye-opening experience. First thing I learned was that I did not want to be there for the rest of my life. Second thing I learned was how much my father sacrificed for the family by working there for all of his life. But I also quickly got a lesson concerning how things work in a union shop. During my first week there, I was repeatedly taken aside by different people to be told that I was working too fast and that it needed to slow down. Otherwise, management would begin to raise their expectations. Right? Knowing my dad's work ethic, I often wondered how he put up with that kind of environment for so many years. But that is a violation of the eighth commandment. You shall not steal means that you are not to steal from your employer by turning in hours you didn't legitimately work or not performing your responsibilities to the best of your ability. When someone has invested in you by giving you a job, then anything less than doing your very best work in a conscientious fashion is stealing from your employer. When some of the slaves in Ephesus felt that they were being mistreated by their masters, Paul didn't tell them, as we've already read, he didn't tell them to cut corners, to skim off the profits, or take whatever they could from their masters. He told them, with goodwill render service as to the Lord, not to men. Your ultimate employer is someone you cannot see when you walk into your workplace. Your ultimate responsibility as an employee is to Christ. The Ephesians, Paul says, were to work as though doing their job for the Lord. That's the principle that must direct all that we do in our work lives. In God's sovereignty, He has appointed you to whatever work your hands find to do, so do it with diligence and faithfulness to Him. You may not like your job. You may wish you had a different job. At this moment in your life, the job that you have is the means by which God in His providence is providing for you. It is the evidence of God's goodness toward you and His love for you. What about those of you without jobs? Now, I'm speaking specifically to the younger folk. Kids, pay attention to me now. Wake up. In the same way that those with jobs are to work conscientiously, should all of you who are students be conscientious with your responsibilities. You shall not steal must be a truth that burns in your mind as you conduct yourself in regard to your school assignments and responsibilities. Do you do your own work? Or do you depend upon someone else's work that you can copy at the last minute and turn in as your own? I confess, I have personal experience with things like that. And it was sin when I did that. Do you make good use of the time that your teachers are investing in your education by paying attention? Keeping up with your assignments, showing proper respect. What about business dealings? When we willfully neglect paying our debts in a timely fashion, we are stealing from that person or company to whom we are obligated. Doesn't matter how large the company might be or how financially profitable they might be. If we fail to be conscientious about paying our debts, we are breaking the eighth commandment. Stealing takes place in the business world on a constant basis. When someone sells an inferior product, claiming certain qualities for the product that knowingly are untrue, then that salesman steals from the buyer. When someone offers a service to others for a fee but fails to fulfill the obligations of the service, then that person steals from the purchaser. We see this all the time. Every now and then I'll sit down in front of the television and watch a bit of golf or pick up a golf magazine. And if you pay attention to golf, you will notice that seemingly every day there is a new product being advertised which will revolutionize your game. If you purchased every swing aid that promised you 10 or 15 or 20 more yards added to your drive, you would be hitting the ball about 3 miles. If all of these things actually did what they claim to do, everybody who picks up a golf club would be on the PGA Tour. All of us have been duped and deceived by bad business dealings. But here's the thing. We must make sure that we are never on the delivering end of such shoddy service and inferior product. Otherwise, we are willingly breaking the eighth commandment and fail to glorify our God by acting with integrity in our business dealings. What about giving? When the Israelites were brought back from exile, the Lord asked a strange question through his prophet Malachi. In Malachi chapter 3, he asks, "Will a man rob God?" And of course, the Israelites would have answered, "Of course not. How would you even go about such a thing?" But the Lord declared, "You are robbing me." And they asked how they could be robbing God, and he replied, "In tithes and offerings." Whether one practices tithing as the starting point of Christian giving or not, the principle is clear. Each of us, as did the early Christians, are to lay aside as God has prospered us so that we can return a portion of what he has given us back to him, demonstrating our love and gratitude to him as our provider. The Lord told Israel to test him in the matter of bringing their tithes into the storehouse. They would see that God would open the windows of heaven and pour out blessing upon them as they were faithful. Giving with regularity and generosity and cheerfulness captures the New Testament spirit of giving. To do otherwise is to steal from God. It's not that God needs your money, of course. He gave it to you in the first place. It is that giving mirrors the generosity of God. It guards our hearts from covetousness. It builds in us a spirit of thankfulness. It allows us to join together with other believers in the work of the kingdom. If you're not giving with regularity, if you're not giving generously and cheerfully, then you are stealing from God. We are stewards and managers of what he has entrusted to us. And as we return a portion of what God has given to us, we demonstrate our confidence in him as our provider. I don't have to worry. God has promised he will care for me. God has promised he will provide for me, and my trust is in him. And once again, we see that the commandments of God encompass much more than we might think on the surface. Just because you don't walk into a bank and tell them to hand over all their money doesn't mean you're not violating the eighth commandment. In almost every conversation that our evangelists have when they go out onto the street and talk to people about the gospel, they make the point that in some way, everyone has broken the commandments of God. And in some way, we have all broken, specifically, the eighth commandment. We are, all of us, lawbreakers. And worthy of the judgment and condemnation of God. But there is a way to escape that judgment and condemnation. And that way is found in the cross of Christ, where the guilt of sinners met eternal justice in the perfect Lamb of God, who was, I'll remind you, crucified between two thieves. One of those thieves, a man who lived his life regularly breaking the eighth commandment, found forgiveness through Christ in the simplest cry of faith in dependence upon the dying Savior. Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And Christ promised that he would, that very day that thief would be with him in paradise. And that same grace, that same forgiveness and redemption is held out and offered to every thief in this room, every thief who walks the streets outside of this building. There is no one beyond the grace of God. Christ came and went to the cross to die in the place of sinners, including thieves. If you have ever stolen anything, and I hope by now, after hearing all we've been discussing, that you realize somehow you have broken this command, right? All of us have. Then you are, by virtue of your law breaking, under the condemnation of God. But Christ came to give himself so he could take upon himself that condemnation, so you don't have to. And the gospel is very simple and very clear. If you would turn from your sin, if you would recognize that your sin is exactly what God says it is, and that you are worthy of death as a result of it, but you will turn from that sin in repentance and trust in Christ and what he has done on the cross to save sinners, then God will receive you. He will accept you. He will make you his own. And he will change you and transform you. And then the command comes, stop it. Stop your stealing. Follow Christ. If you are not in Christ, then you don't have the ability to do that right now. But when Christ comes, and the Spirit of God indwells a person, everything changes. We are made new creations in Christ, and we are now empowered to live lives in which we don't have to sin, in which we can pursue righteousness. So I would encourage you, come, lay your thievery at the foot of the cross, and follow Christ, who died for thieves. May we know that forgiveness and new life which was purchased through the crucified one, Jesus Christ. Father, thank you for your grace that covers our sin. Thank you for the redemption purchased by the Savior. We pray, Father, for all of those who hear this message, whether today or in the future, who do not know Christ, who are dead in their sin. Father, save them. Convict them of their sin that they might cry out to you for mercy, and show them mercy. In Christ's name we ask it. Amen. Let's stand together as we sing. Hymn 397, like a river glorious is God's perfect peace.